Hello, hello. I'm Pastor Josh. I'm here again with Pastor Rich. Another episode of our audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. And today we're working through part two of the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. And last time we talked about the importance of the doctrine, and this time we're just carrying on. And so we'll just dive right in to the questions here and look first at this question: should women serve as pastors of churches?
Yeah, and we remember that we're using the term pastor, elder, overseer in a very specific biblical way. Today, there's sort of a broad range of using words, I'll say not generally, non-specifically. And so we want to be careful because someone might call a person on staff, let's say a pastor over women's ministry, and perhaps we wouldn't have a disagreement with the role of a woman in that sphere. But as far as biblically, when you were using their term pastor, or that's the same as elder, overseer, then the scripture, I believe, very clearly marks that specific office for godly men.
So there you're getting into the issue of semantics and precision in terms of definitions and alignment and trying not to be confusing. Because I agree with you, there's some terms like leader or minister or a whole bunch of other American terms that we're more familiar with, whether it's director or coordinator or this or that or the other, or even verbs like shepherd. But we're specifically looking at this question, I think the way Grudem intended, defining that specific office, pastor, elder, overseer, that particular office. Our answer here at Bethany, understanding the scriptures, is that no, that that office is an office that is designed by God to be for qualified men.
Yes. And we see that in the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, just as, for instance, he mentions, you know, that he must be the husband of one wife. Again, that's not an oversight. That's a qualification underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that indicates that the office is for godly men. And then when we look at the apostles that Jesus chose to be part of the 12, and then the apostle Paul, there's men who are chosen. Jesus, again, he's not confined to culture in choosing the leaders who become the foundation of the church. And then there's some very clear biblical passages like 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he gives even the reason: for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So he's rooting the reason why a woman's not to exercise a spiritual authority over a man into this historic event that took place at the beginning of time when God formed Adam and then Eve as his helper. And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. This is not a comment on women generally are easier to be deceived than men. That's not, I don't believe that's true. It's a comment on what happened historically. And historically, this is how God chose to create men and women, that the woman came from man, the male didn't come from the female, and that there was an order to that, and that God is simply exercising his divine right to organize, again, human society, to organize specifically his church the way that follows the course of his wisdom and goodwill.
So this gets into this teaching of complementarianism, which we believe is beautiful in God's design for marriage, which corresponds to not the exact same thing, but here as we're talking about the office of elder and the difference between men and women, which our culture is exceedingly confused about, which leads to a lot of chaos and sadness. And yet there is a recognition of some confusion. You just mentioned one thing of you don't think that this is about women being more prone to deception in this specific area, but that's just an example of a number of teachings that could come from, I would say, this view, but like a camp and a propensity that I think we have to make things in our image, what we were talking about last time, a human way of serving ourselves, whether male or female. But I think that the position of authority has been misused in many ways and very confusing ways. So our culture rails against it. So pastorally, where we're at this moment, you know, what are some thoughts that come to mind that help our leaders? Like any dangers that you see that leaders should watch out for, and also encouragements to press on in response to this question and others that are associated with it?
No, there are always dangers in our fallen world with our fallen hearts, with our selfish way of thinking. And every truth, every doctrine that God gives to us in love that's beautiful is a doctrine that has been twisted and will continue to be twisted by man to be used in a way that promotes, I'll say, the self or pride or some ambition. So we have to be careful in how we're making application, and we acknowledge that every good doctrine has been twisted in the context of the church, even among God's people. In the Old Testament was Israel, and the New Testament is the church. And the deception, and I'll say the devious heart to even take what is light and make darkness out of it is just common. It's unavoidable for us to get away from in this world. It's not unavoidable to keep out of our own heart if we're humble before the Lord and soft. But what happens is Satan loves to twist. So he's the one who twists in the first place. Let's say that he's twisting this idea of men's strength to be used to belittle women and make them not as joint heirs of the grace of life, but to treat them inferior, right? So he twists that, and then he takes that twist, and the women and men who've suffered underneath that kind of twisting say, well, there's a big problem. And then they twist it back in a different direction. It's just twist, 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 because we're always trying. The belief that we naturally have is that we have enough reason in our own mind to amend all the twistings of Satan. And we don't. And so in response to a twisting, we end up doing the same thing, only a different direction. It's always twisting away from the glory of God. That's why we have to always go back to the light of Scripture. You know, your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. We're always safe there. We're in danger anytime we think, I'm producing this own light and I can follow the path. Well, it's a mirage. It's a great deception. And we're not realizing we're going to fall off the cliff, or we are actually falling off the cliff.
So this is a really practical question, because according to God's kindness and design, both male and female in the church, such a beautiful harmony in the complementary relationships, both in the offices and then as members, and how we serve together in the different giftings. Praise God, we live in the world we do. And I think our church is uniquely blessed, like really cherish the relationship of brothers and sisters here. I think we've been really, really blessed as a church with gifted women who serve and help us in so many ways. I can't imagine like what even the nature of this podcast, the reason why we're doing it is because we have gifted women who've helped us and encouraged us towards these ends. So what we're doing right now is because Bethany's been blessed generously with women and their gifting. But this is a very practical question, because if we have people coming from other churches, and this is not uncommon that they would come, enter into our church or a membership class and say, oh, okay, wait a second. I come from a place where women are pastors. Right. And now I come in here and I'm hearing you say that they're not. Why do you think women are inferior? Why are you trying to prevent women from flourishing here at Bethany? And this is not uncommon for people entering in or other churches nearby that would love to partner with us in different things, and then look and go, oh, we just don't believe in how you are inhibiting women from ministry. I mean, this is a question that you've had to answer even recently. What are some of your responses to help them?
Yeah, first, I think it should be a little bit longer conversation to ask, what do you see and what do you mean by that? Because again, every true doctrine gets twisted. And we're, as elders, we're always looking, well, is it being twisted right underneath our own noses? And the answer is sometimes, yes, it is. So in the teaching of a complementary model, it's possible that some, even in our own assembly, will make statements or live that out in a way that's actually twisted it to become more of, again, authoritarianism or male superiority or women diminishment, right? So, and sometimes I get surprised that that's actually present, or even the perception of it's present. So when we, I don't know when it was, 5 to 10 years ago, we said, hey, we would like women to be involved in and some sanctuary serving modes that typically men have held. So passing offering plates, passing out communion, being inside sanctuary as greeters. I was rather surprised by very godly women who said, I'm afraid to do that because I think I'm going to get criticized or condemned. And I don't think they were wrong. You know, there wasn't a group of people that wouldn't have done that. And so it made me aware, oh, there is a mentality that is present, even in our own church, which I think is precious, that there's a segment that may do that, and we would expose this person to that kind of difficulty And so we need to teach more about it. We need to talk about it publicly before we just do it to protect the women. It's still a right thing for the women to serve in those roles. There's no biblical admonition against them serving by reading scripture in the service, by leading singing, etc. We're starting to ask the questions, well, what is the limitation? And the limitation really that scripture gives is this office and the functioning of this office. So it's a pretty narrow limitation, but it is a limitation related to God's design for godly men to hold this particular role in his church.
And yet there is people who would continue to confine and shrink and reduce the narrowness to such a degree that it becomes totally irrelevant. And I think that there is a whole lot of discussion we could have about the spectrum of complementarianism and when it starts to veer from appropriate biblical expression in either direction,
right,
and why it's important to work through those things in a particular local church. But just for our culture at Bethany, what should either men or women do when they're experiencing something that feels amiss or adrift? Like, oh, I feel like our culture might be pushing us in one direction or other that I think is unhealthy. And let's just pick the one of, I feel like maybe we're unintentionally suppressing gifted women or causing them to hesitate to serve with the gifts that God's given. We'll get into that in a moment. And what do I do about that?
Yeah, well, that's an excellent question. Our motto line, is that what's called motto line? Following Jesus together? Is that what we call it, a motto?
I don't know. Sure, slogan, motto, slogan, tagline. Okay.
Following Jesus together actually has very significant impact on the way we relate to each other. And part of that is you can't follow Jesus together if you're not talking about real things together. And so we would never want, as leaders, we don't want anyone feeling odd or uncomfortable about asking any question. If it's an honest question that says, hey, can we talk about this? This is something I perceive. We want to bring about a respectful conversation because, like in this case, the women who would talk to me about the issue of the sanctuary, as I listened to them, I realized, oh, there's something I'm not perceiving actually that they're helping me to see. And so conversations, especially as they're led by the Spirit and the spirit of love and humility, are great because we come to, nobody sees with 100% accuracy or comprehensiveness all that's happening in any sphere, let alone a big church. And that's why we need to hear each other. And it's possible there's two different perspectives, and it's possible for both of them to be right. It's possible for both of them to be wrong. But that's where we talk and we're looking and we're seeking both help on what the reality is and then help on how do we pursue the gospel together in this. So we as leaders do not want to presume that we have the answers prior to those conversations. We need those conversations.
You get into something that I think is so critical for especially our leaders in development and our sisters in Christ to hear when you taught through Titus 2 and the importance of Paul teaching Titus as he's leading and then appointing elders and working together and speaking into the lives of older men, but also then training all but this older women who are to train the younger women and that there is a wisdom and a role that they have in seeing what needs to be taught and communicated that they need to be taught but entrusted with. And they're going to see and experience things that we, by virtue of our role or position, we may not directly see or observe. And we're actually greatly benefited by them expressing to us what they're observing and experiencing
in life.
And then being the God-ordained means in a Titus 2 fashion to help the church come into full maturity, the thing that we're pursuing, the discipleship that we're trying to live out and the family love that we're trying to express and bring glory to God. We're totally interdependent in this sense for them to fulfill their role in this way. And that their role as leaders is one of the critical functions that allows us to actually thrive in our role in the same way that the office of pastor and overseer is not superior ontologically or in some way causing the other to be inferior. That no, that there's a complementary fashion in which these both work together in a harmony to the glory of God. And there's something beautiful about how those operate. And to your point, in doing it together in the mess of life, we have to just have ongoing conversations to learn what true love and consideration of each other looks like.
That's right. And it for sure in a marriage, it's different from marriage to marriage. You have five couples, let's say they're all incredibly healthy, all incredibly leaning into godliness and to the roles that God has for them. And the way they function are so different that it's possible for one of those couples to look at another couple and say, well, I don't know if she's submissive, or I don't know if he's really leading well, if he's not leading too harshly, because they found a way to do it that's different. And it's easy to interpret differences pejoratively, critically and negatively. So for instance, and this is just a lighthearted thing as an example, but you know, I want to care for Kimberly. And one of the ways I do that is I drive 99% of the time. Like if we're going a long trip, sometimes Kimberly might drive for an hour to help me sleep, you know, et cetera. But otherwise I'm driving. That's how I serve her. And a person might look at that and say, well, that guy doesn't ever let his wife drive. You know, he's a control freak. And that's possible that it could happen that way. But if Kimberly wanted to drive, hey, sure, great. That's fantastic. And if another couple decides, hey, you know, the wife loves to drive and I'll just let her drive me 99% of the time. That's not a reversal of roles. That's just a decision of how you go about daily life. But do you see how those two couples can look at each other and have kind of like the kind of eye of criticism on each other because that couple's living out godly marriage in a different way on a practical level? And so in the church, it's like, why did the church start having men pass out the communion elements? Well, I think they say we want to serve in the best case scenario. So we want to serve the whole church. We want to be the servants here and want to set a model because a lot of men are not involved in the worship of the church. A lot of men aren't showing that they really care to serve. This is a service oriented. And so we just would like our men to step up to the plate and show that they really want to serve everyone, the men, the women, the children, you know, and it could be something as simple as that. And yet over time, it can start being understood that women aren't qualified for that, which is never why it was started. So there's a thousand things like that. And that's why conversation, maybe if my wife would listen to this and she's, I've been wanting to drive all my life. Well, I want you to talk about it, you know, because now we've had that conversation. She really does not want to drive. You know, she's really glad for me to take the wheel. But again, conversation helps because how are we to know and understand each other apart from that?
One resource that I found helpful because it's just so small and condensed, Kevin DeYoung wrote a book, I think, called The Role of Women in the Church. And he talks about a few specific texts to define what are those key principles that we do have to operate around and then navigating some of those conversations that you're describing between churches and within your own culture. And that might be a good starter towards conversations in those ends. And we always are in need of growing in this area. So I just am so thankful for those kind of conversations and Absolutely. How we can continue to grow. So let's continue on here. Next question, who should be baptized and what does it mean?
So water baptism is different from spirit baptism. So the moment a person becomes a believer in Christ, they're born again, they are baptized by the Spirit into one body, into the church, which is our subject. So it's not that they're just baptized into a relationship with God, but they're baptized into this one body of Christ. That from the beginning, just like a baby being born, they're born into a family.
It's a union.
So that, again, indicates the design of God behind the church that's so essential. It'd be like having births and assuming, well, babies don't need to be in a family. Well, no, they're going to die. They're not going to thrive without that kind of care and relationship that God ordained. So water baptism is an external indication or sign or testimony of this invisible and internal miracle that God has wrought of taking the Spirit and indwelling that person. Baptizing that person means that the Holy Spirit identifies that person with God's people. And so that's all invisible, though. We don't see the Holy Spirit accomplish that. We just experience its effects. So water baptism is subsequent to spirit baptism, and the individual then who, upon repenting and believing, brings testimony to the Holy Spirit's work in their life, to their commitment to following Jesus in a, we'll say, radical, life-changing way, and confirms that their identification with Christ is such that when Christ died, they died with him. When Christ was buried, they were buried with him. And when Christ rose, they rose to new life with him, and that's what their life's about. So the issue of what time does that happen, I think it happens for people when they are conscious and able to explain the miracle of God in their life. So that could be very short. I've known some people, they are able to explain that almost immediately as soon as they're born again. And that person shouldn't take any much time at all to say, I need to follow the Lord. Today, of course, we have many come to know the Lord as children. And so their understanding of that work, I believe God does save children, but that understanding of work may take some time to develop. But again, I think if a child understands what's happened and really desires to follow the Lord in baptism, then we shouldn't withhold baptism from any individual, even a child.
And we've had a number of pastoral discussions about that and what are some good principles on how you assess that and work together with parents and that kind of thing. So good discussion if we enter into that as leaders. Baptism, beautiful expression of belonging in an external way of what God's done miraculously internally. So that's one way that we express belonging. And then another here, question 33, what's the meaning of the Lord's Supper or communion? This idea of communion. And maybe as a refresher, I think our leaders probably have read Grudem and kind of a few different ways to approach communion. But how would you describe what we do here at Bethany related to communion and maybe any practical challenges or concerns that you would have for leaders to be on the lookout for related to communion?
So biblically, we have some primary texts in the Gospels, John 13 being probably central to those, but other texts in the Gospels where Jesus institutes what we call the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. In other words, he's the one who invites people to it. He's the one who presents himself in it. And it's during the Passover meal, and he's taking his disciples and he's connecting this new covenant to this old covenant celebration of the people of Israel being liberated out of bondage in Egypt. And he's reinterpreting, and maybe not, that's not the right way. He's showing the fulfillment of his own person, his own ministry in these symbols that are ancient, you know, and so here's now this is something new that I want you to think about. And when he gives them the bread, he says, this is my body, which is for you. And then he gives them the cup and he says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is loaded with Old Testament teaching about what the new covenant is. And it's established in his blood. He hasn't even shed his blood yet. He's describing what's going to happen. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. And what we discover from the book of Acts is that command is not just for those disciples in that moment, but that command actually is for all disciples throughout the world, for all church history moving forward, that God's people are to do this in remembrance. And so right away in Acts chapter 2, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. And I take the breaking of bread there to be the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's really important because then the only real teaching is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is addressing a problem in the way the church was practicing the Lord's Supper. And that problem was that connected with the Lord's Supper, they also had a meal together. And we don't have instructions that the meal is necessary, but that was part of it, this love feast. And so people are coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then there are some wealthy people eating at one table, some poor people eating at another table, and it's a potluck. And so the wealthy people are feasting and even so much wine, they're getting drunk. And the poor people don't even have enough food that they're bringing to satisfy their hunger. And then they celebrate the Lord's Supper and it's woohoo, you know. And these wealthy people are not caring enough about the unity of the body that they're celebrating to even look over there and see, oh man, there's some folks in our own church family that are impoverished and they're watching us eat and they don't have enough food to eat at this meal that we're supposed to celebrate how great the love of God Christ is for us and how he brought us together into one body. And so Paul says, hey, when you come together, because of the way you're not, that certain wealthy people aren't observing the needs of others in the church, it's like you're actually doing more harm than good. Don't you know that these folks are leaving feeling less connected to Christ and that Christ isn't being honored here? That he cares about every one of these children of God equally, and that's not being represented by this act of worship. So he says, hey, examine yourselves. And I think the examination is whether you love your brothers and sisters. Do you have a relationship with your brothers and sisters that you're actually caring about the whole family when you take this? So examine yourself prior so that you might celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that's worthy of him. And in fact, he says that there it's for pretty, because we think of that maybe as a light thing, but he says, hey, there's people that are even getting sick and dying because of the way that the Lord's disciplining people for this. So it's a whole passage. So much we're learning about the Lord's Supper from a passage that's not actually teaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper, but teaching about a specific abuse of the Lord's Supper. And that's the big passage. So we know from that passage, though, that God wants it to be done. He wants it to be done the way that Christ is honored and glorified, and that means that there's a proper remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. There's a proper self-examination, especially in relationship to our love for our brothers and sisters, and there's a proper relationship in the church while it's being done.
Right. I think often there's a sense of looking back, there's a sense of looking around, there's a sense of looking up, of looking ahead. Like there is a holistic sense of what it means to belong in Christ that communion forces us to consider in a practical way together. I think it's a helpful thing to recognize communion as this gift that God's given to a body and a church family, and not view it just individualistically, but recognize what it's a gift to do. And that passage in Corinthians causes us to look around and think about our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And I think as leaders to really take stock of how the body's doing and what is our love look like together? And is the Lord calling us to address things? Like he wants us to consider this regularly.
Right.
I think it's really interesting that this thing, just like many gifts God's given that is designed to bring about unity, actually ends up being used by Satan to bring about great division. When you look at church history, there's a lot of blood that's been spilt on this very issue between so-called followers of Jesus who would actually persecute and attack each other because of the difference of their views related to communion.
Right.
And so it's a gift that we need to look to Scripture. And then to your point, recognize that a lot of the things that people fight over are not in the prescriptive realm. We have this description of the misuse of it. Right. And I think, at least I've experienced maybe more recently, a resurgence, especially in young people, of interest in liturgy and interest in some traditions and orthodox in terms of the denominations, like orthodox and traditional approaches to various elements of church worship, but especially communion. And there's a kind of, in my opinion, would be a mysticism attached to some of those rituals, and then attached to some of the views of communion that are very relevant and something to watch out for, that I think entice us into that spirit of division. That if you're not familiar with church history, or really confining yourself to what does the scriptures actually say about this and command me towards, that I think actually can stoke division. And I think that's a legitimate danger for us.
Absolutely. So there's a beautiful reality that Christ is presenting to his church, inviting us to, it's a table of grace. It's a table where we remember his sacrifice, a sacrifice we don't earn, we don't deserve. It's his table, it's his grace flowing to the recipients. And it is, again, for his glory, designed to be a unifying act of worship. So at the end of John 13, he presents the Lord's Supper for the first time. He washes the disciples' feet. It's an act of humility of Christ to bring goodness in the lives of his disciples. John 17, at the end of that whole time, that first communion supper, he praying to the Father, and he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they may also be in us, and that they may be one, even as we are one. That's kind of one of those phrases that explodes in your face. I just start like, think of that. He's praying that they may be one as we are one. There's such an organic aspect of that, and that the unity of the Father and the Son is a model for what actually brings glory to God in our relationship with each other. And that unity is only possible through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the body and blood of Christ. So there's so much there. And what happens, again, is not wrong to have our preferences on a whole bunch of ways that we fulfill the biblical commands. So God calls us to sing praises to him. Well, I have certain preferences, and everybody does, on how we sing. Right. But our preferences are not the thing that glorify God. So my preferences don't glorify God as preferences. They glorify God in as much as they're connecting to what real praise is. But the preferences aren't the thing that glorifies God. And when I make those my preferences absolutes, that's where there's such absolute damage to the glory of God in the church. If my preferences, the silver trays and the specific order in the Bible church practice since I was a little boy, is it wrong to have a preference? No, it's not. It's just wrong to absolutize that to a point of, if I say, I don't like other people who celebrate the Lord without silver trays and little cups, or if I say, I can't worship God in that way, in other words, I can't be one with this people who are worshiping with a big loaf of bread and a single chalice, you know? Well, I think I've just lost worship. I made my preferences absolutes, that which means I'm putting myself in the place of God, and I'm actually acting in a way that's destructive to the very thing Jesus prayed that this supper would bring.
Which you mentioned music as a modern, I'll call them worship wars, but there were worship wars over both baptism and communion and things of these nature. The next question deals with what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And maybe as you think about that, and I think John 4 in that context there, both as we think about traditions and some of the ways that God's called us to worship. What you were saying reminds me of the regulative principle versus the normative principle. And I think maybe our leaders sometimes might not even be familiar with what that argument or those discussions would be about. And so not familiar with why people are disagreeing so strongly over why things should be done a certain way. Have you experienced that here at Bethany or variations of that?
Yes. Usually in a Baptist church, like the regulative principle is really strongly pressed in I'll say very strong Reformed Presbyterian churches often. That's where I've experienced it. And what that principle is that we are confined to acts of worship that are only described in Scripture. So unless Scripture describes, for instance, a specific instrument, then we can't use it. So any modern instrument we shouldn't use if the Scripture doesn't talk about it, for instance.
It's forbidden.
Forbidden. The normative principle is if God didn't forbid it, that means there's freedom. And so we have a great deal of freedom for all kinds of expression. So it kind of, it's a big difference between someone who's really narrow in judging whether what we're doing is correct versus, no, there's a lot of freedom and just don't disobey God in the prohibitions he does have for us. Like, don't have a graven image. We're not free to have graven images in our church and use them for worship. So we believe in the normative principle, and most churches do, I think. It does come into play where, whether it's theologically driven like that is, or whether it's just emotionally driven, where we've gotten used to certain forms that we believe are biblical and that we're really uncomfortable with any new forms because we've not practiced them, and they also our departure from what we've decided is the way that Paul did this. Like, I don't know if it was you that was talking about the other day. One of the pastors was describing, had a question on a radio program about whether pastors should wear a tie. And I think he shared that he said, well, I know one famous pastor never wore a tie.
Yeah, you
know,
favorite preacher didn't have a tie.
Or even a pulpit. And the guy guessed a couple of things. He says, no, I'm talking about Jesus. He never wore a tie. You know?
Right.
And I do think, you know, it is sort of like, again, it's the joke about the King James Version. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. And of course, the joke is because the King James Version didn't come into existence. But there is a mindset that uncritically assumes that Jesus and the apostles actually did what we do. And they didn't. They didn't sing the same songs. They didn't pass these silver trays. They didn't wear a tie. They, you know, all those things. But we kind of superimpose what we've come to believe is faithfulness in worship upon the Scripture.
Right. Which turns from maybe tradition and the ways that things can work to traditionalism, where we're now ascribing more authority and merit and necessity upon things that just because they happen to have been done that way. And that's not just unique to some particular expression of Christianity. It's
sure.
just, that's a human desire that we lean into and that we always actually have to be wary of.
That mindset is a cause of great distress and great disease in the church. Internally, it's a cause of great distress and disease in terms of the way we love each other, respect each other, refuse to judge other for things that God's not judging, refuse to enter into, we'll say, unloving words and actions and attitudes toward each other. But it's also a great distress and disease on our ability to reach our world. My observation would be that new churches have been the most effective at bringing people from the culture out of the world and into the gospel. So when I was a kid, it was like Calvary Chapel. There's a movie about that whole movement, Jesus people. And the church was not able to meet these folks with the gospel, you know, the church as it was. And so what happened? Well, the person says, we got to start a new church. You know, they had the same gospel, the same word, except now we're not going to wear ties back in the 70s. And that was anathema. But all of a sudden you had all these people coming to faith. The seeker movement that Bill Hybels started, very similar. It's like, hey, we're going to start trying to address. Now, I don't agree with a lot of the seeker movement, but they were at least asking the questions, willing to take take risks and say we're not going to be bound up because we're afraid of angry people in the church chomping on us. And guess what? That's where still to this day, a lot of people come to the Lord and meet the Lord. And then the traditional churches begin to shrink and they become more protective and less concerned about whether they're being used by God to bring the gospel to the world. And so it's all to say there's a little bit of a complex issue, I understand. But isn't it sad to say a church has to be planted right next door to us in order to meet our own community because we're not going to be able to meet our own community with the gospel because of who we are? That's a super sad thing because it's saying that there's a willful pride in the people who are worshiping God, and I think they're really genuine believer, but they're saying, we're not going to bend in order to present the gospel, in order to break down some of the unnecessary obstacles for people to come to the gospel. Just to be clear, the gospel's offensive. We can't remove the offense of the gospel, but it's the only offense that should keep us from reaching the people in our neighborhood. It shouldn't be all these other fences that we've decided we're going to be this in order to maintain what we our preferences.
So let's just continue into this question. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Maybe just in a simple sense when you look at that, and then maybe in a broader sense, and the next question will kind of flow into on the use of spiritual gifts, but what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth?
Yeah, in brief, truth is the truth of God in the gospel, in the word. So we're going to look to the word to define what we believe, how we worship, how we live, what our values are, what our priorities are. Spirit is an understanding. Our orthodoxy does not create worship. It's this Holy Spirit that lives in us, that's active and living, and that creates a spiritual life in us that allows us to have a response to God that's real, that's relational, that is, we'll say, energetic, you know, that's not dead. And so both of those, because they shouldn't be in tension. Often they are. You have people that have a lot of energy, but man, they've drifted so far from the truth. On the other hand, you have folks that are so orthodox, but boy, there's just nothing going on there. You know, there's no life that actually expresses the goodness of God and the joy in the Lord.
There's an orthodoxy or a truth that comes from God himself, and then there's a vitality or life that comes from God himself.
Right.
And that true doxology or worship, it flows from the Lord. And yep. In that description there with Jesus talking with the woman at the well in John 4, there is a discussion about tradition and this location versus that location, and Jesus reorienting the fundamental principle of worship, that this is about God, from God, for God, and it must be the orthodoxy or truth of God and the vitality, the life of God, that moves us into true expressions of doxology and worship of God, and that we do like to relinquish that pursuit and that dependence upon the Lord and grab hold of these human forms and settle into a comfort zone where we grab onto some tradition and something visible often that we can see that lacks that expression of faith and recognition of the wonder of what God has achieved. And Jesus is right there in front of her and she's looking past and trying to, and not recognizing the confrontation of her own sin and then the wonder of what actually he's providing in the gospel and in himself, and that the call to faith and repentance and that the cleansing that he's about to offer his life for, that he's welcoming into this kind of resurrection and belonging to God that she's not experiencing, being outcast from the community. It's just, and then when she catches it, he's like, this is what it is. It's almost like the eye contact moment of, wait a second, I've got this whole thing wrong about worship. And it seems like that, you could almost call it an awakening or a revival. That kind of moment is always in front of us to recapture, like, wait, this isn't about me and my preferences and things I want to do and the regular comfortable rhythm of where I like to sit and how I like my Sunday to go, but this is me encountering God, a revelation of his goodness in the gospel, right, and then a response of all of who I am, empowered by the life of the Spirit, according to this truth, such that I praise him.
Yes.
And that actually is a joyful expression. That's a manifestation of the unity we've been brought into in the body, that we're always pursuing, praying for, and seeking to nurture together. One of the ways that we do that here in this last question is the use of specific spiritual gifts. What do you think is helpful for our leaders to understand either misunderstandings about spiritual gifts or ways to help deepen our understanding expression of these in a healthier way at Bethany? If you could have one prayer request of growth for Bethany related to spiritual gifts, what would you pray for or hope for?
So 1 Corinthians 12 talks about to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit. So he's describing spiritual gifts as a manifestation of the Spirit. So it's a means by which the Holy Spirit in us becomes visible when we use our gifts. Each one of us given a manifestation of the Spirit. And then he says, for the common good. And if there's the baseline of spiritual gifts, gifts, it's from the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God would be seen in our lives, and it's for the common good. So it's not ultimately for me to feel better about myself, or for me to have a ministry, or for me to whatever. It's so that I can participate in the strengthening of Jesus' church. And that casts the measure by which I ask, am I finding fulfillment in my spiritual gifts? It takes it away from sort of this emotional evaluation, like, do I find a boost in my person, my relationships from it, to are other people being blessed because I'm here? So let's just take the spiritual gift of service, which is, and someone may be serving, let's say, serving in the nursery, and no one sees them, no one thanks them. So one, that's too bad. I want to be in a church where everybody is seen and everybody is sensing gratitude, but that happens sometimes. We're serving and no one sees us, no one thanks us. But they say, you know, but I know that these families are really being blessed because I know how much I've talked to this family. I've seen how much stress there is. They have a single hour where they can actually worship the Lord. And so there's a common good that I'm participating in that I'm really excited. This church is stronger because I'm doing what I'm doing back here in a quiet room in the nursery.
What passage is the spiritual gift of serving in the nursery?
Yeah, well, it's everywhere, really. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me. But you know, the gift of service always, I think, is a gift that's, because you think about what service is, it's almost always in the background that's not prominent.
Totally. I mean, you know? I say that tongue in cheek, that the expression of that gift, like many, that the specific expression is often going to be something that isn't specifically prescribed and often feels off to the side, like, I'm not spiritually gifted to serve in that way. I'm spiritually gifted to serve in this way. But recognizing your point exactly, the purpose is what's driving it, which is to build up the body.
Just on that, I think this is hard. I don't know what my brother would do. So my brother's quite a bit older than me. So if Scott's listening to this, he's the ancient of days. So anyway, he's starting to think about retirement. And I think, I'm pretty sure he made this public but who's going to be in the next phase, right? So I was talking with him a little bit about, you're super gifted as a teacher. What would you do? He says, you know, I just want to do whatever would strengthen this church. I love the church family. I think he's desiring to be in a role of just being in the church. And he said, I look and I said, there's not a lot of people in the nursery. And maybe that's where the Lord just have me. But whether that's where the Lord leads him or not, I'm not sure. But he's asking the right question. He says, I don't have a personal dog in the fight of wanting to find this expression or that. Wherever the Lord would lead me to strengthen this church, that's where I want to be. And I think when we do that, we have that attitude, the Holy Spirit guides us sometimes into places where we're more public, sometimes in a place where we're quiet. But we find great joy in both, because it's like, this is led of the Spirit. It's the place that I can have to strengthen this church for the glory of Christ.
And in that sense, when these conversations happen with people, whether they're new and as a leader, you're helping people find their place or helping someone grow in maturity and learn how to serve, or even if they have been following Jesus a long time and served in some very specific ways, and then they come here to Bethany, that it is a good starting point to try to help coach them and guide them into asking, what are the needs of the church? Like, how can I bless and build up the church, rather than here are my gifts. This is the starting point. And then the church becomes some kind of platform or vehicle for them to express all of their gifting or experience. And really, to the point that you're making, it's a starting point from how do I help the body where she needs the most help and to be a blessing.
Yep.
And I think that question is a lot easier to answer than I have this gift and often the very specific expression. So how do I do that here? And be like, well, we don't even have that ministry yet. And it may not necessarily be helpful if you start it on your own. Oftentimes, it requires other people also to contribute and invest, which is a much more difficult question to answer than, well, we have needs here. And this would be a tremendous help and blessing to the church family.
That's right.
So we're wrapping up our discussion on the doctrine of the church. Before we move on, any last words?
It is such a privilege that God gives us to be part of His church. It's a people called out for His name. We are part of His inheritance, which is hard to imagine. We're precious to Him. We're loved by Him, loved so much. The Father gave His Son, and the Son willingly gave Himself to die in our place. And the church that is glorious today, but glorious in a way that's still living in a broken world, it's hard, is a church one day that will only be expressed in glory. And so whatever is flawed today, that's not our future. And so persevere, because in the end, this is what this diamond becomes. and don't get discouraged by some of the dirt that gets on the diamond at times in this world, but continue to press deeply into it, because in doing it, you're on the right side of history, you know, so you're on the right side of actually the future. And it's the thing that's so precious to God. If it's precious to God, it means it's truly valuable.
Absolutely. The bride of Christ is a precious, precious wonder to be a part of.